Let us hear God's word. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. On this Lord's Day morning, we return again to a brief series of lectures on Christian financial stewardship. We've, in the first or introductory weeks, thought about thinking about money. We discussed financial stewardship. We recognized the principle that all is God's, and therefore all that we have is still God's, and we are treated as such as we are good stewards. We also considered the deceitfulness of riches. Consider Proverbs 11:28. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. You see, the righteous are contrasted with one who trusts in his or her riches. Doesn't matter how much those riches are, anyone that trusts in them rather than trusting in God is contrasted with the righteous there. Then in the third week, we considered financial planning. We recognize that we are called to plan financially as well as in other spheres. Consider Proverbs 4:26. Ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. So having spent a few weeks thinking about money, we then have moved into the body of the course. We first talked about making money. We looked at Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So here we saw that the answer for the thief is to not just stop stealing, but to also start providing. And not only provide for yourself, but also have above and beyond that which can be given to the needy. So here we have the principle of the standard of over and above subsistence living. And there is a movement alive today amongst many in the Reformed camp of thinking that it's pious to just live on subsistence, just barely eke by so you can devote all your time to spiritual discussions, either in person or on the internet, and neglect a serious vocation. And it's alive today. But listen to the heathen Euripides. Even he knew that riches were for more than himself. He said, I care for riches to give gifts to friends, or to lead a sick man back to health with ease and plenty. Else small aid is wealth for daily gladness. Consider Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Two ways to get wealth, by vanity or by labor. Any other way to get wealth other than labor is vanity, is what the proverb says. I think there have been enough studies done of lottery winners to show that this proverb is still at work in the world and will be forever. So making money. Then we looked at returning money last week. We considered Malachi 3:7-12, sought to exposit that, sought to show, as we considered that passage, that there was tithing before the Mosaic Law, that there was tithing within the Mosaic Law, but additional aspects of tithing were brought in, just as we see there are additional requirements related to the Sabbath that were brought into the Mosaic economy. And then when the Mosaic economy's been done, we said that all those extra tithes and extra Sabbaths had been done away with, but my contention was last Lord's Day that the central core tithe still remain. But as we looked at that last week, I sought to acknowledge that that's not the only Reformed position. Probably, it, at least in history, wasn't even the predominant position amongst our forefathers. And we do have to acknowledge that in the New Testament does not refer to tithing very often. We did look at that one passage in Matthew 23, where it clearly does. But we see that tithing now becomes described more broadly as giving. And we do have to accept, we have to recognize that. And so what I want to tell us to say today is that the discussion we had last Lord's Day about tithing and the discussion we'll have today about giving overlap some. Because in the New Testament, the distinction isn't so clear between tithing and giving as it does appear to be, particularly in the Mosaic economy, but throughout the Old Testament. There seems to be a blurring of the two in the New. And I would say that there'll be plenty of overlap if you've not come to the conviction that I expressed last Lord's Day regarding tithing. Then you will have to draw most of the principles regarding your giving, whether it's giving to God or giving to the poor, indirectly through giving in the church or directly by giving it to them as you see individuals and families in need. You will have to get most of your biblical support from what I'm going to teach today. Does that make sense? This morning I want to talk about giving money. Before, in weeks to come, we'll look at paying money, saving and investing money, spending money, and then we'll, Lord willing, close with a message on goals regarding money. In other words, how do you get yourself somewhere in your planning? You make a plan, but then how do you actually carry it out to get to the place where you're able to readjust the funds, your expenditures in such a way that gives God the glory? So this morning, as we consider giving, I want us to consider the biblical principles first, then some practical suggestions. And I'm going to be thin on practical suggestions because I believe, particularly at this point, in this realm, if you get the principle, you have the heart of the matter, you can work out the details yourselves. Shouldn't need a whole lot of help in how to give to the needy once you recognize that it is your biblical duty before God. So let's start first with Galatians 6, 6 through 10, and then we'll survey the Bible pretty much through Genesis, or at least Deuteronomy through to the New Testament. Galatians 6, 6. Just a few comments here. Paul begins discussing the need to remunerate those that teach. Those that do catechize ought to be communicated, or things ought to be communicated to them by those that are being catechized. And that's the actual word that's translated taught and teach there. So after he said something about ministerial support in verse 6, he moves to speak of the sowing and reaping principle. That what you sow, you reap. You don't often reap in your field that which you didn't sow. But your reaping corresponds with the degree of sowing, and effort's been made there. Having spoken about that principle of sowing and reaping, he then says in verse 8, but there are two different ways to sow. You can sow to the flesh, or you can sow to the Spirit. And there will be two consequences based on which one you're sowing to. Having spoken of the reality of two different realms in which sowing can take place and thus reaping, he speaks of the possibility of weariness in verse 9 in sowing to the Spirit. It's one thing to begin in the Spirit, it's another thing to continue in the Spirit. So he speaks of the possibility of weariness, and so he calls us to not be weary. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In other words, the sowing and the reaping are separated. And so while you're sowing, you don't always have the fruit there while you're sowing to say this is worthwhile sowing. The sowing goes on in faith, expecting a reaping time. And Paul's making it clear that in spiritual sowing, the reaping time isn't so close to the sowing time that there's not a temptation to give off on the sowing, since you haven't seen the benefit, the reaping. Having spoken of that, he then moves to say, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. In other words, we ought to be willing to do good to all men, but we're not expected to do that which we don't have opportunity to do, which we can't do or we don't know about. But what we know about and can do, God does hold us responsible in those realms. So he's limiting, at that sense, our responsibility to what's reasonable. Keep sowing, don't grow weary, but recognize all the needs of all the people in the world aren't your responsibility. Recognize what your responsibility is. And that can be a comfort, can't it? Rather than taking on that which isn't and having to deal with the guilt of really a conscience that's not properly informed by God's Word. But he does say that we're to do well to all men. Literally, that word all is not there. The word men's not there. It's just unto all. And then Paul narrows it, especially unto those that are of the household of faith. I think here Paul is operating under that same principle that he operates on in Colossians 4:5, when he speaks of have your life in a certain way that those that are without show that they see something different with you. So he's making a distinction between those that are without and those that are within. Paul is here prepared to say, do good to those that are without and within, especially those within, but he doesn't say just those within. He first says to all, and then and especially to those within. So he shows us where this opportunity lies. Now let's go back in the Scriptures to Deuteronomy 15. Let's just survey the Scriptures regarding giving. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Heart first, hand second. See that? But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he crieth unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Recognize the reference there. If it's approaching the sabbatical year, then that which is lent or owed is no longer owed. And so, it's dealing with that potential temptation that would arise in one's heart regarding giving in that Mosaic period. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. Your heart's to be open, your hands to be open. Now when you give, don't be grieving in your heart. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy work. Not leisure. Bless thee in all thy work, in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. I'm sure you've probably heard somebody say the poor will always be with us as an argument as to why giving's not required. In other words, we're never going to solve the problem of poverty. Right? So therefore, if you look at it in the context where it comes, arises, the poor you shall never cease out of the land. Therefore, I command you to open your hand wide. The poor will never cease, but that's not an argument to not help the poor. It's interesting that verse 11 is quoted in the New Testament three times of the Lord Jesus. One in Matthew 26:11, the poor you will always have with you. Now let's move to the poetic literature. Psalm 41:1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. As we make this survey, maybe I wasn't clear at the beginning, but what I want us to realize as I make this survey is some of these passages are commands. They're telling us our duty. And some of these passages are motives or encouragements. Encouragements that either come from examples of those that give and their blessing, or the threats God says to those that do restrict their heart and restrict their hand, and then promises to those that do open their heart and their hand. Primarily, Deuteronomy is a command for the most part, but it does offer some encouragements. Here's an encouragement. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Here's a promise to those that consider the poor. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, says, "This branch of godliness, as much as any, has the promise of the life that now is and is usually recompensed with temporal blessings. Liberality to the poor is the surest and safest way of thriving. Such as practice, it may be sure of seasonable and effectual relief from God." Matthew Henry was no charismatic. And yet he could say that this branch of godliness, almsgiving, will usually be recompensed with temporal blessing. Not just spiritual blessing, but temporal blessing as well. Consider the Proverbs, Proverbs 3, 27 and 28. "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due. When it is in thy power, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee." Now something that's important here, as we consider giving, is withhold not good from them to whom it is due. That doesn't mean that all those that are needy have it due them. You have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3 is pretty clear. The one who is unwilling to labor is not to eat. And so we don't owe the poor who are unwilling to labor and are competent to labor and choose not to labor. It's a different story. There is the Proverbs 11:24, "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty." So here's a positive and a negative. The guy that scatters, he increases. The guy that withholds more than is meet. We all have to withhold. Can we give to everybody that asks us and give as much as they ask us to give? Of course not. No. They won't take very long for a few people to figure out, and your coffers will be absolutely dry. There was an English proverb that Spurgeon picks up on in his Treasury of David that's very reminds me of this proverb, Proverbs 11:24. This English proverb is, "There once was a man, and some did count him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had." There once was a man, and some did count him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. Consider Proverbs 19:17. "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." In other words, view your lending to the poor as lending to the Lord. And the Lord has said He will repay that which you've lent. Again, Proverbs 21:13. "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." Or Proverbs 28:27. "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse." He that hideth his eyes. You see the spiritual dynamic there? Kind of think there's a problem, but just going to turn away, close my eyes, get by that quickly so I don't have to ask a few questions. And I think there's a need, but let's just get by that. I really don't want to know there's a need. So can we hide our eyes and not really be seeking opportunity? Consider also Proverbs 31:20. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. Here's a woman giving apparently of her labor. But I think as you look at Proverbs 31, when you see the fact that the woman was able to buy a field and then with the prophets do things with the prophets, you recognize that she had some funds under her husband's oversight, that she had some freedom in how they were used. Here's a woman within the parameters of her husband's guidance, helping people as she can, meeting needs. Now let's consider briefly just one of the prophets, the prophet Haggai. The prophet Haggai comes in the period during the rule or the leadership of Zerubbabel in the early chapters of Ezra. The people of God have come back to the promised land. They've come back to Jerusalem. They've begun building the temple, but they haven't finished the work. And they cease from the work. And Haggai comes on the scene, and in the first chapter, speaking the words of God, he tells them that they've sown much, and they've brought in much, but he says they've got a bag with holes. They put the money in, and it just seems like the money disappears. He says, you bring in a lot from in your garners, you bring a lot of food in, and he says, I did blow upon it. There's scarcity in the land, and God tells them, hey, this is because you've been neglecting the house of God. You've been neglecting giving to the house of God, giving to me in my house. Don't be surprised. That's why you've had a bag of holes. That's why your bank account seems to drain faster than you'd expect. That's why all the produce you bring in seems to be gone faster than you'd expect. Now, as we move to the New Testament, we have in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, Jesus speaking of the act of piety of giving alms. He speaks there in Matthew 6 and 1 and following of the three acts of piety that the Jews held in high esteem. He doesn't condemn them, but he Christianizes them. He purifies them. He speaks about how they should be done. Alms shouldn't be done to impress others, but they should be done unto the Lord. Then he speaks of prayer and then of fasting. Then he returns to the topic of possessions in verses 19 through 34 of Matthew 6. He speaks in verse 20 of treasures in heaven. I think that means that we should regard returning money and giving money as eternal investments. We're going to talk about investing money. But here, speaking of treasures in heaven, he goes on to say in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The way I'd like to understand this principle is where your priority is, that's what you will focus on. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where your priority is, that's what you focus on. We can also take compliment of that, that means what we focus on is in fact our priority. Whatever we say to the contrary, what our focus is in fact what we prioritize in our lives. And as he completes speaking of how we should view material things, he concludes in verse 24, or not the whole section, but he concludes one of the main themes, ye cannot serve God and mammon, or money. And literally the word mammon there is in the original money personified. He's personifying money as a false god. You can't serve God and the false god money. Consider also the words of the Savior in Luke 6:38. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. Think also of the Lord's teaching in Luke 12:13-21. In Luke 12:13, a man comes, two men come to Jesus, and one asks Jesus to divide the inheritance. They're asking Jesus to take on the role of a civil magistrate in handling the will of a man to his sons. Jesus, moving from that, says, I can't do that, I'm not the civil magistrate, but he gets to the heart of the matter. This is a heart issue, and he enters into the parable of the rich man. And it's amazing if you start at verse 17 there of Luke 12:17 and look for all the I's and my's in those few verses. He says, I, my. In just several verses. Everything he has is his. No recognition that he's a steward of the possessions that God has given. Is anything wrong with building more barns to store up more goods? Is anything wrong in itself with opening another bank account to accumulate monies? No. But he did it all for himself. And so Jesus makes the application more broadly. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself. That's the point. Laying up treasure is not inherently evil. Laying up treasure for himself, and here's the contrast, and is not rich toward God. Looked at some of Jesus' teaching. Let's consider briefly the book of Acts. Particularly through the book of Acts, we see the offering for the poor in Judea referred to. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's mentioned in other places in the epistles as well. But a significant offering in that period of time was going to be given to the needy poor in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea. And Paul was integrating the other churches in that giving for that situation. It's very interesting. In 2 Corinthians 8:1-5, Paul is not afraid to say, listen, the Macedonian church has set a great example. They've given from their poverty. And he's willing to use that as an example to encourage the Corinthians, who are more wealthy, to give. He's willing to then go in verse 9 to use the example of Christ as one who has given. The supreme example is given of himself. Paul's also willing to, in verse 8, say that part of the rationale for him asking is to, quote, prove the sincerity of your love. A little shocking, isn't it? He's saying, this is a proof, this is a test of your love. Because I'm asking you to open your heart and your hands to needy brethren somewhere else. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 9:12, as he's encouraging the people of God at Corinth again to give to the needs of the saints somewhere else, he says that this giving will have two effects. One, it will meet the want of the saints. It will fill up their need. But he goes on to say it will also redound in, quote, many thanksgivings unto God. There's another end to giving. It's to meet the needs of the needy, but it also redounds to praise of God. Consider also Galatians 2:10. In Galatians 2:10, Paul is addressing the church at Galatia who have generally fallen into a false doctrine regarding justification by faith. The false teachers have railed against him as being a legitimate apostle, and then after they sought to undercut his apostleship, then they've sought to undercut his teaching and his ethic. And so in that book, he has to reestablish his apostolic authority, his gospel, and his ethic. As he's seeking to show them the truth regarding his apostolic calling, he reminds them that he did come to Jerusalem, and he did explain to the apostles what he was doing, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. But he goes on to say, after speaking of them, giving him the right hand of fellowship, in other words, acknowledging his apostolic authority, he says, "Only they would that we should remember the poor." They had one little hint to Paul. We like that gospel. That's the right gospel. You're the apostle to the Gentiles, no doubt. Just don't forget the poor. And Paul could say under inspiration, "The same which I also was forward to do." In other words, they gave me a hint, don't forget the poor, but I hadn't forgotten the poor, and I didn't intend to neglect the poor in the planning of the churches as he took the gospel throughout the then known world. Diaconal ministry was still in his mind, even at the very beginning of some of these church plants. Long before these church plants had deacons, Paul was still had diaconal concerns upon his mind. We also see in Romans 12, as Paul's dealing with just some basic duties of Christian living, he speaks of the Christian's responsibility in 12:13 to distribute to the necessity of the saints, given the hospitality. So we're called to distribute to the necessity of the saints and to give and be given to hospitality. Having run through that survey relatively quickly, are there any questions or comments? Yes, Ed. That I do not know. That I do not know. Right, if they're really doing that. And are they doing it religiously in the synagogues rather than through the state? You know, I don't fully understand how the Jews, if they seem so irrational in so many places, it's hard to really understand their theology of what they're doing governmentally and as a society religiously. But good question. Very good question. Any other questions? Comments? I'm sure it raised some questions. Some of them. Yes, Jeff. Okay, we'll get to that. Yeah, I mean, that's a difficult question. You could just constantly you have people asking you, don't you? And if you ask them how much they need it, where would their need end? And could you basically drain your wallet to zero and your bank account to zero trying to meet somebody's need? I think we also particularly have that problem in our society where we're not predominantly an agrarian society that recognizes the need for labor for all those that are competent to labor and basically affords anybody that wants to labor and can labor with the principle of leaving the corners of your fields empty, that the poor had a way to subsist. You wouldn't have to be lending significant amounts of money. So you'd be lending them to be able to live. You'd be covering living expenses, not debts incurred in our society. People would be much more careful to lend money to people who didn't have the wherewithal and the cash flow to ever pay it back. But in a society where companies feel free to make those offers to people that in a good amount of cases will never repay, because they'll just the other people that are paying will eventually pay it, right? then people can get themselves in a significant amount of debt that you can't. I mean, that's a need, but it's not a need that we can immediately get everybody out of. It's not something you can get out. But in the ancient world, if somebody was in need, and I think the point is, you could lend on interest, we saw in Deuteronomy, to strangers, but to your brothers, you wouldn't lend with interest. You're not trying to make money on somebody's need. Because that's oppression. So if it's your brother and they need some money to get by, to be able to feed themselves and their family until harvest comes in or whatever, they've miscalculated, or something's happened in God's providence, then it's given without any interest. And we'll look at lending here in a moment. We'll see the issue of lending. And that's an important concept as well. Any other questions? I think we can break down these passages and ask ourselves, who are we to give to? Who are we to give to? I think we're to give to God. If we agree with Malachi's principles, the principles of Malachi are still applicable, we recognize that we're to return to God. But even if we do not see, the Christian that does not see tithing as applicable in New Testament one for one still is stuck with all the passages about giving, for ministerial support, for the poor, to the church, and still the principle of Proverbs 3:9 applies to us, honor the Lord with thy substance. So we're to give to God. But Galatians 6:10 says we're to give to those within and those without. I would just say it might be helpful for you to think about giving to those within and those without in this framework or this rubric. Giving to those within systematically and occasionally. Systematically, occasionally. Think about 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. There Paul says that as you prosper week by week, as you get income, give unto the Lord in His house systematically, so I won't have to come and take a collection when I get here for the people in Jerusalem. Just do it regularly, and the leaders of the churches there will be putting so much of that aside for that, so I won't have to have a special collection when I get there. So systematically giving to those within as you prosper in giving in the church. Then also with those within occasionally. And I would say as you think about giving occasionally, I think we could say we can give occasionally indirectly and directly. That means there may be times to give occasionally indirectly by a special offering that is we're informed of through our church or other churches. There's a special need somewhere. And when we give it within the church, we know that somebody else is responsible for that distribution. That somebody's overseeing that distribution. So we do it indirectly, but we have some sense that the people that we're giving the money to will handle the money in a judicious way. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but principally. So we want to meet that need, and we also want the great majority of the money to actually get there. And so we have to think about the actual need as well as who we're giving it to indirectly. Whether it's directly in our own congregation, whether it's through some other Christian ministry. But we can also give occasionally directly. We give directly to someone in need that we know is in need. Deuteronomy 15 certainly teaches that we can give indirectly or directly to somebody needy. Now, there does become a problem with that when, in our society, the need may be a fairly large and may be fairly systemic. There may be a systemic issue that's created a debt load, and where people have taken on loans for cars or homes or this or that, and their living expenses, the commitments of their living expenses far exceed their income. You know, so in a society like that, giving directly does have some disadvantages because at some level it's not systematic. And you don't really know who's giving how much, and is that really the best balance, and are you balancing the need for readjusting the budget, looking for more work, increasing income? There's other factors involved. So giving directly can, particularly for systemic problems and large-term debt load, that may not be the best solution, but it might be informing those and encouraging those that are in significant debt to make that known to their overseers so that there can be, so that some people can help them plan to get themselves out of that debt to the glory of God. So those within, those without, we could give systematically. We're certainly free to give to charitable organizations, nominally Christian or not. If we think in general, the services and the benefits, the charity that they're providing can be helpful to those in our community, we're certainly free to do that. We can do that systematically, or we could do that occasionally, as we saw a need. Now let's speak briefly about lending. Deuteronomy 23:20, we read, "Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it." So you can lend with usury or interest to a stranger, but not to a brother. I think clearly the principle here is no interest, but it's lent for personal need, not business capital. This is not a principle by which a brother can go ask you to lend him money to start his business interest-free. The Lord clearly approves interest for business capital in the parable of the talents, when he condemns the one who just buries his talent. He says, you could have put it to interest. You could have made something on it by interest. And so the issue here, I think, is clearly personal need to be able to subsist. So I'd say we can't lend, but I don't, to our brothers without interest in the business world, but I don't think that's what this is requiring. I think the same principles brought over in the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 5:42 says, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Again, I think we cannot take some of these passages absolutely. We have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3, somebody's got to be willing to work. We also cannot put ourselves in debt and not provide for our own family and giving to others. So these kind of things have to be factored in. Luke 6:35, in a parallel passage, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." I don't know about you, but I find it hard to keep giving to somebody who's not thankful. I find it very hard. But God calls us to do it. He says he does it. He says, if you do, you will demonstrate that you're my children. You'll display that more and more because I'm kind to the unthankful and to the evil. God continues to shower blessings upon unthankful people. Doesn't. And even to us who, we're new creatures, we're thankful at some degree, but we also know just how unthankful we are and how much we presume upon the goodness of God day by day. And he continues to shower blessings upon us in spite of our lack of thankfulness. Praise be to our God in Christ. Boston, commenting on these passages, says this in his commentary on the Eighth Commandment. we ought to lend them freely such a quantity of money and goods as we can well enough bear the loss of. That's how much we're to lend. What we can bear well enough the loss of, in case they be rendered incapable to pay it again. In other words, if you're going to lend, lend expecting not to get back. If you get back, fine. But don't lend so much that you're jeopardizing yourself and those you're called to provide for. So again, this gets back to balance. Do not take this lecture out of the context of all the other lectures that you're going to hear. We're to return money. We're to give money. But we also have to pay money. We also have to spend money and save money, invest money. God's Word tells us these are all things we're to do with our money. And so we can't give all of our money, because that would not itself be correct. Would it? Can we spend all our money? Would that be godly? And as I said one time, could we even return? Could we think we're more godly by returning to God more than He's called us to give, and just give Him everything? Give everything the church called. So there's a balance here that I think we have to recognize. Now, practical suggestions. And I'm going to relate them to the back of the page of your thing. It's a little form. Let me give you a couple practical suggestions related to that form. Can I borrow one of those forms from one of these banks? First, if you want to increase your giving, set aside a little to start with. Keep your eyes open to need. Ask around, but do so carefully and judiciously. Don't go prying. But if you see something, you could ask. You could ask, how are things getting along? You okay? You making it? Things of that nature. Think about what you would like to give if your income increased. Where could you help if you could increase your income or you could decrease your expenses? What would that be? I also think it's important to recognize that giving is bigger than giving money. It's giving time, sympathy, concern, compassion. It takes all kinds of forms. Some of us may be able to do it with a check more than others. But all of us can give in many, many forms. So on your form, I basically show, hey, here's present giving. My giving to an individual or to an organization, what's the amount and when do I do it? Should I begin to save for giving? Should I put aside a little money so I have a little bit, so we have a little bit of money so if there's a need, that money is available to meet that need? And could we plan for future giving? Where would I give if I could? If there were more money available in our income or in our our income, and then a reduction in spending, how would we plan for giving? I put the last section there with some trepidation, some question mark in my own mind. That is, I think it's appropriate for us to take a little bit of time to think about how we give in ways that are other than giving cash or giving a check. And yet at the same time, I know we're not to let our right hand know what our left hand's doing. So I think you can take a few minutes to think about it, but having thought about it, I think you need to forget about it. That's the best counsel I can try to give you. I try to balance the biblical priorities. That is, have a sense that you can give in other forms. What are those forms? And are you, or how could you? But then having done that, on all of this, don't spend a whole lot of time looking at your giving. I mean, certainly don't pat yourself on the back, or we're not doing what we ought to. You know, we're doing what one of those passages said: we're giving but grieving with our heart. We're actually giving, but then grieving in the heart, counting, and we shouldn't be counting in this regard. In application, our giving should be proportional and regular. It should be managed with these qualities, a conscience towards God, honor the Lord with your goods, Proverbs 3:9. We should do it with a regard to the poor, 1 Corinthians 11:22. We should do it cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9:7. We should do it proportionally, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And we should do it with a heart of worship, Philippians 4:15-18. In closing, I think it's best for us to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Acts 20:35. Kind of a strange place to find the words of Christ. Paul refers to the words of Christ as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's not quoting a passage in the Gospels. He's quoting something that's come down from oral tradition, but under inspiration, Luke can record what Paul said. These were Christ's words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Do we really believe that? That it's more blessed to give than to receive. Is it a blessing to receive? I think you'd all acknowledge it certainly is, isn't it? And there's a greater blessing to give. Let us close in a word of prayer.